interested. The title of this teaching, theologically, I would call it Getting a Grip on the Gospel of Pure Grace. But that, David Jeremiah used this title, The Hardening of the Arteries, and I really like that. We were in our group, and Paula brought up that our poor friend Miss Kathy can't be here tonight because her best friend, Sandy, had a heart attack. And we were just saying lightly how God has sort of a sense of humor that tonight, of all nights, we would title the message The Hardening of the Arteries. Except they're not arteries, they're arteries. Anyway, I've titled this segment of Scripture as The Hardening of the Arteries, and for good reason, because how many of you know that for so many Christians, it's all about ought? You ought to do this. You ought to do that. You ought to do the other. And sometimes we get so caught up in this ought mindset so much that by the time we get to your age and mine, our arteries are hardened. And we have quite an illustration of that in the book of Galatians that we studied this week. The legalism, which is the real subject of the book of Galatians, has been defined by Max Lucado as the supreme force behind salvation, being you, not God. If you look the part, if you speak the right words, if you belong to the right group of people and you do your best for God, you will be saved. The brunt of the responsibility does not lie within God. It lies within you. The result, the outward sparkles, the talk is good, the step is true, but if you look closely, if you look carefully, something is missing. And you want to know what that is? Joy. And what is there in its place? Fear. Fear that you won't do enough, or arrogance that you've already done enough, or failure that you've made a mistake. Legalism is the slow torture, the asphyxiation of the spirit. It's the amputation of one's dreams, the suffocation of one's personality. Legalism is just enough religion to keep you, but not enough to nourish you. So you starve. Your teachers don't nourish you. They don't know where to go for food, and so you starve together. Your diet is rules and standards, no vitamins, no zest, just bland, predictable religion. That's what Max Lucado said. And oh, how many people we have seen and met who have described their walk with God like that. And I have to tell you that for many years, I was caught in bondage to legalism. So this was true of me. When I first came to this church some 15 years ago, I was younger in the faith and very zealous to please God, and had, to one of my biggest regrets at that time, align myself with and came under the tutelage of other legalists who were very comfortable with the rules over a relationship with God because it seemed like the right way to them, and ultimately it did to me too. And so, in so many words, this is the story behind Galatians 2, 11 through 21. So far as we've studied, what has happened so far, as Paul recalls it, is that all has taken place has either been in Damascus or in the desert of Arabia or in Jerusalem. And last week, we left Paul in Jerusalem getting the right hand of fellowship from Peter, John, and James, letting everybody know that the gospel was being preached to the Gentiles and to the Jews. And while it was a different approach, it was the exact same message. But now in this passage of Scripture, the scene changes from Jerusalem to Syrian Antioch. And Antioch is a very important city in the New Testament. It is here in Antioch where the first Gentiles were saved, where the first Gentile church was established, where Paul and Barnabas were co-pastors, and where Christians were called Christians for the very first time. Interestingly enough, in the first 10 verses of Galatians chapter 2, Paul visits Jerusalem, and Peter and James and John give them the right hand of fellowship. But when you come to verse 11, Peter has come to Antioch, and he doesn't quite get the same welcome. So I want you to see with me first what I would call the cowardice of Peter in verses 11 through 13. And first of all, a confrontation that takes place in verse 11. And it says this, "Now when Cephas," that is Peter, "when he came to Antioch," this is Paul speaking, "I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." Now stop with me and think a moment about this, because what really is going on here? Because Peter and Paul are both Christians, and Peter and Paul are both apostles, and Peter and Paul are both honored leaders of the church. We just learned that Peter was considered a pillar of the church in Jerusalem. And here we have Paul saying that he had to confront Peter to his face. You see, it's not their teaching that's causing the confrontation in this passage. We already know that we've established that they're already preaching the same gospel. But here's our first point. It wasn't the gospel or the teaching of the gospel that had them at each other's throats. It was the practice of the gospel that's going to be lived out as we read this story. You know, it isn't an issue about what we believed often that causes us to get in trouble. You know, very few church splits in the church are actually about doctrine itself. Most of the time, it's about the way that we think it should be carried out. And Paul is straightforward when he says that when Peter came to Antioch, he did something, and what he did required Paul to get in his face. Did you know that it's right here in Scripture where Paul started a new doctrine that's called in-your-face grace? I like that personally. I think it should be exercised more than it is. And so here we have Paul in Peter's face, and he says this, "Peter, you are to be condemned. You did wrong." Now here's what happened, verse 12. "Before certain men came from James, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, Peter began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belong to the circumcision group." Now here's what happened. We have no idea how long Peter had been in Antioch at this point, but apparently he had heard about this revival that was happening among the Gentiles. And so Peter ends up in Antioch, where this revival was going on. And when he gets there, this reception is incredible. He's kind of treated like a celebrity. The Gentiles basically lionized Peter. They invited him to their houses, so he was going to eat with them all of the time. He was a free man. And you know what? He had never had Gentile food before. And everywhere he went, everybody just loved Peter. They absolutely embraced him. And in the text where it says that he would eat, it actually translated in the Greek says he continuously ate with the Gentiles. So Peter, obviously he had an invitation list a mile long, and he was saying no to nobody. So he'd been in Antioch for a period of time, and this thing that he'd been doing trickled back to Jerusalem, to the leaders of the Jerusalem church. And they were a little concerned with what Peter was doing. See, everything had been going so well for Peter up to this point. He had been put up on a pedestal. And I just want to pause here and say that how many of us, that when we hear that somebody's been saved, we're just so glad that they're saved. But when they get so saved, we worry about them. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, you can be saved, but don't carry it away. And that's kind of what Peter was doing in their eyes. Peter was enjoying his freedom, and they were concerned about that. They didn't mind him going and hanging out with the Gentiles, but he didn't have to enjoy it so much. So word got back that Peter was having a good time, and that he loved the opportunity and the freedom that he had in Christ, because he discovered that meat does not commend you to God. But the brethren weren't too happy with this, and so they got together and they discussed what to do. And James, who was not the apostle James, this is the half-brother of Jesus, he was kind of the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He decided that they need to look into this. Now, James, he's kind of an interesting figure in the New Testament. He was known as the lawkeeper. Matter of fact, his nickname in the scripture was James the Just. Ooh. You know, didn't want to be around James the Just. It was almost like saying he was a Pharisee. I mean, who wants to be around that guy? And ironically, the word just in his nickname is the same word that Paul's going to use a little bit later for justification. And hold on to that thought, because Paul's going to use sort of a sarcastic wordplay in a little bit in his rebuke. Now, while James agreed that the gospel should be preached to the Gentiles, he wasn't quite ready to give up all the dietary laws and all the things that had been a part of his life. He was okay for them to have the gospel, but he felt that when you get the gospel, you should still hold on to some of those extraneous things that had been a part of the way that he'd grown up. So the scripture reads that when the word got back to Jerusalem that Peter was eating with the Gentiles, James became upset. And it goes on to say that he sent a little delegation down there to check it out. So it's here that we see James's, and I'm just going to call it creed, his ideology and convictions. And they were at the root of this most tense and dramatic episode in the New Testament. And for a moment, I just want to stop and think about something here. Kind of want to challenge us to consider something, because how often do we do the same thing as James? How often do we, based on our upbringing, based on our experiences in life, take issue with free brothers and free sisters in Christ because they don't share the same opinion about things? Perhaps they're a little more free than we are. Verse 12 through 13 says, "Before certain men came from James, he, Peter, used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray." And so here we see the compromise of Peter's faith. Peter was free. He had been free to eat whatever he wanted with whomever he wanted. But because James was still having difficulty giving up his lifelong adherence to the Mosaic rituals and regulations because of his personal convictions, this led to him sending this delegation down to Antioch, which in turn turned Peter's choice of freedom into a point of controversy and contention. And how often do we do that? How often do we burden or encumber our other brothers and sisters with our own moral judgments? You know, there are many, many dividing issues in the church. Many, many things that we disagree upon or agree to disagree. But for time's sake, I'm just going to choose one. It's kind of one that seems to come up a lot. I see it over and over again, and that is the issue that centers around whether a Christian should or should not drink alcohol. But I want you to keep in mind, I use this example, there are many things, okay? So keep that in mind. This is just one example to demonstrate, you know, a certain truth. So we see in Scripture that there are a lot of non-essential issues that divide us that ought not to harden us. But we know what the Scripture says about drinking, okay? I think Ephesians 5:18 is the perfect verse. I think it summarizes it beautifully. And it says this, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." So this command is clear about two things. One, we should never drink to get drunk, right? That should never be our motivation, nor should it be the end result. Second, the second part of the verse tells us why. Why? Because instead, we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So if you or I drink enough that it, the alcohol, becomes what controls us, then we are sinning because we've allowed the alcohol to take over where the Holy Spirit should and always wants to be. Okay? We can't be drunk on wine and also be filled or drunk with the Holy Spirit at the same time. Period. Seems like a perfectly clear issue. So here's what happens. And like I said, this is just one example. Often, because of the way we were raised, and more often because of our frame of reference. And what I mean by that is a lot of us have grown up, or even perhaps now, we have seen the destructive nature of alcohol. We've experienced it. And we've seen how it can destroy lives in our past, maybe our own. Maybe we're still seeing it. Many of us have chosen to abstain. Many of us have decided not to allow alcohol to be a part of our lives. And I think that's a wonderful conviction to have, especially if you've directly or indirectly been affected by its damaging effects. But, and here's our challenge, if we think back to James, are we right to impose the same conviction on others? To compel them to follow our set of moral convictions. See, let's not, in all that follows in this passage, let's not miss the fact that it was James's conviction to abstain from Gentile food that caused a meeting, that caused a delegation to be sent, that started this whole predicament in the first place. Peter's going to get his in a few minutes, but I just wanted you guys to know how this all came about. We see this very clearly in verse 12 when it says, "For the four men were sent from who? James." Okay? The four men were sent from James. Peter was enjoying his freedom in Christ. And so the point I'm trying to make here is this. Whether free to abstain or free to partake, we should never impose our personal convictions on other people. In this case, James was, if you think of Romans 14, where Paul talks about the weaker and the stronger brother and sister, James in this case was the weaker brother. And Peter the stronger brother, because James, in the absence of his experiential understanding of God's grace, because he had not yet become fully free in his faith, he was attempting to levy or tax his brother with a law that he'd already been freed from. And soon we're going to see the effects of that levy, because not only did Peter fall back into legalism by withdrawing from the Gentiles and only eating kosher food with the Jewish Christians, but then other brothers followed suit. So Peter's compromise caused serious repercussions, and the consequence of Peter's action is seen in verse 13, where it says this, "And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy." So here's our next point. Not only can the strong cause their brothers and sisters to stumble because of their freedoms, but the weak brother or sister can cause others to stumble because of their immaturity in the faith and or personal bondage. You see that? So, yes, the strong or free brother or sister can be insensitive and can flaunt his or her freedom and intentionally offend others' consciences. And Lord, I just pray out of genuine love and concern that we would never do anything to offend another's conscience or cause another brother or sister that we love dearly to stumble in their faith. But listen, here's what can happen. The weak or bound brother or sister, with their scrupulous mindsets, can also try to fence others in with their petty rules and regulations, thus causing dissension, division, and often disunity in the body of Christ. So you see, it goes both ways. And I know I'm hitting you with point after point. Here's the last one for a minute at least. While we must always be sensitive to those whose faith may be harmed by our actions, We should never need sacrifice our liberties in Christ just to satisfy the selfish motives of those who are trying to force their opinions or convictions on us. See, Paul comes to this conclusion in Romans 14, verses 2 through 4 about the matter. He settles it when he says this: one man's faith permits him to believe that he may eat anything, while the weaker one limits his eating to vegetables. Let's not criticize him who eats. I'm sorry. Let me start that sentence over. Let not him who eats look down on or despise him who abstains. And let not him who abstains criticize and pass judgment on him who eats. For God has accepted and welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on and censure another household's servant? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he shall stand and be upheld. For the master, our Lord, is mighty to support him and make him stand. So each is accountable to Christ, not to one another. So here's our principle. While we must be uncompromising in our stand against activities that are expressly forbidden in Scripture, we should not create additional rules and give them equal standing with God's law. Next point. When our moral judgments are based on opinions, experiences, personal dislikes, or cultural bias, rather than on the Word of God, we are showing that our own faith is weak. Do we not think that God is not powerful enough to guide his children? Isn't that, in essence, the heart of this issue? That Almighty God, we think, isn't strong or caring enough to deal with and to lead and guide his own children? Apparently, James didn't think so. And so he sends this delegation to Antioch. And out of fear, Peter gets sucked right back into legalism. And what we need to understand is that in Antioch, the church was largely made up of Gentile Christians, although there were also Jewish believers in the church as well. So you need to picture, because this is exactly what would happen. When it came time for communion, okay, just before they would partake, they would have what they call a love feast. It might, what we would be referred to as a potluck dinner. And at this love feast, there would be two tables, one kosher, one non-kosher. And for some time now, Peter had been free to enjoy and eat at the Gentile non-kosher table. I mean, he was getting down on some ham sandwiches. So the story goes that during one of these dinners, as Peter's eating his pork tenderloin, someone turns around and says, "Peter, there's visitors that have come." Some of the elders from Jerusalem had come to visit. And when Simon Peter saw them, he went all the way around the Gentile table over to the kosher table, and he sat down like a whipped puppy. The NAS says that he began to withdraw. And that word translated in the Greek is a word that is used for a strategic military disengagement. It was used of troops drawing back from the enemy in order to secure shelter and safety. The verb tense indicates that it was a gradual withdrawal, suggesting the idea of a sneaky retreat. That's how fearful he was of the Jewish clique. Now, Peter, he knew better. And we know this because we studied passages this week that show how Almighty God had given Peter three powerful visions to explain to him one powerful truth. Acts 10:34, Peter preached this: "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality." So what Peter did that day at the love feast, when he saw James's contingent come into that room, when before he had been so comfortable at the Gentile table, and what he did wasn't because he didn't know better. What he did was because he feared what his peers in the group would think and do. And so here's our point. Peter feared them more than he valued his freedom in Christ. Ladies, we do that all the time, don't we? I don't have to bring illustrations to bear this. We know that sometimes when God has given us freedom, we allow others to rob us of the joy of that freedom. And we walk around the Gentile table and we go back and we sit with our friends at the kosher table. And you might say, well, you know, it's just one friend, it's just one person, and it's no big deal. Oh no, keep reading. The consequence was in verse 13. It says that the rest of the Jews played hypocrite with him so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. When Peter did what he did, a whole bunch of people followed him. And Barnabas, who was Paul's partner and one of the great missionaries of the church, got caught up in it too. What is going on here? The gospel of Jesus Christ is about freedom. They've already established that fact, that they were free to serve the Lord, and that meat made no difference to God. That salvation through faith alone in Jesus Christ had nothing to do with whatever table you sat at or whatever food you ate or what you did or didn't eat. Meaningless. But out of the pressure from their peers, they gave a false presentation of what it meant to be a Christian. Paul uses two words in this verse, two words that come from the same root. He said that it was nothing but pure hypocrisy. This word in the Greek means play acting, pretending, wearing a disguise. Peter and those who follow his example knew they were wrong, but they pretended that they were right, putting on self-righteous masks that Paul exposed and ripped away. By using this word, Paul gets right to the heart of their sin. You see, it wasn't a lack of understanding on the part of Peter and Barnabas. They knew what was right and what was wrong. It was a lack of conviction that Paul called them out for. He still believed the gospel, Peter did, but he failed to practice it because he lacked the courage of his convictions. The same Peter who denied his Lord for fear of a maidservant now denied him again for fear of the circumcision party. There are four tragedies here, I see, at least, to Peter's fall. One is that Peter betrayed the heart of the gospel by adding obedience to the law. Two, he openly denied the grace of God. What a shame. Three, it made him a hypocrite. He was doing nothing but play acting, insincere, two-faced, cowardice, not being genuine. Later on, Paul says of him, you are not being truthful concerning the gospel. Finally, is that Peter led others astray with him in his fear and disobedience. What can we learn from this? One is, no one is immune to the pressure of legalism. If Peter could fall for it, so can you and I. We have to always beware of it. Number two, legalism is like leaven. It can permeate the lives of unsuspecting Christians, like Barnabas. And we must treat it like an infectious disease. Number three, public sin requires public rebuke. Had Paul not taken a stand against Peter that day, either the whole Christian church would have drifted into Jewish backwater and stagnated, or there would have been a permanent rift between the Gentile and Jewish believers. One Lord, but two tables. No! Paul's courage on that day in resisting Peter preserved both the truth of the pure gospel and the international brotherhood of the church. And that's what we're going to read in the rest of this chapter as we see Paul's courage and specifically his public response to Peter. Let's look at verse 14, where Paul says, when I saw that they were not being straightforward, not being truthful, not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, dot, dot, dot. Now, why didn't Paul just pull him aside? You know, hey, buddy, let me talk to you for a minute. You need to settle something here. No. Why did Paul do it before all of them? Because Peter did what he did before all of them. Paul chose to respond to the actions of Peter in the same way that Peter responded to his disobedience. When Paul saw what Peter did, he wasn't going to let that stand. And what was his personal rebuke about? Let's continue in verse 14. He said to him, "You who are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" I know some of these verses, these passages this week were a little confusing, and I want to suggest to you that when they're unclear, especially when it comes to doctrine like this, look at other versions. They're very, very helpful. And what I found, especially for the next verses coming up, that the Message version, Eugene Peterson's The Message version, was an excellent resource. So I'm actually going to read that same verse to you from The Message because it makes it so clear. Paul says to Peter, "Peter, if you, a Jew, live like a non-Jew when you're not being observed by the watchdogs from Jerusalem, what right do you have to require non-Jews to conform to Jewish customs just to make a favorable impression on your old Jerusalem cronies?" Yeah. That was really what was going on. And then Paul gets into this doctrinal part, which is really the heart of the passage. Stay with me now. I don't want us to miss any of this. We come to now Paul's pointed review in verses 15 and 16. I'm going to read it in NIV, and then I'm going to read it in the Message because it's so helpful. The NIV says, "We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we, too, have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." Okay, here's the Message. Same passage. "We Jews know that we have no advantage of birth over non-Jewish sinners. We know very well that we are not set right with God by rule-keeping, but only through personal faith in Jesus Christ. How do we know? We tried it, and we had the best system of rules the world has ever seen. Convinced that no human being can please God by self-improvement, we believed in Jesus as Messiah so that we might be set right before God by trusting in the Messiah, not trying to be good." Now notice in verse 16 we read that salvation is only through faith in Jesus Christ and not by the works of the law. First, there's a general statement. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but by Jesus Christ. Then there's a personal statement. Even we believe in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Then there's a universal statement Paul makes. For by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Can you believe that in one verse, we are told three times that nobody is justified by works, but the only way you can be justified is by faith in Jesus Christ? Anytime we see a truth repeated in Scripture, it's because it is especially important. And when a wise person wants to get a message across, they repeat it and they say it a little differently each time. That's what teachers do. Ladies, important truths need to be repeated so that they're not forgotten. So Paul's repetition tells me this. God wants us to remind ourselves repeatedly of the gospel of pure grace. And you know why he wants us to do that? Because not only do we forget, right, by nature, but because we live in a world of law that constantly tries to pull us down to the bondage of performance-based acceptance. It's everywhere. Not only that, but by nature, our minds are naturally bent toward performance. In our prideful flesh, we want to be in control by contributing. We're very uncomfortable with the concept of receiving anything free, unmerited, a pure gift. That's foreign to us in our flesh. And finally, let's not forget that the enemy of our souls is by nature a thief. And he wants to steal back the freedom that Christ died to give to us. He wants to rip and strip us of our joy. So Paul's argument to Peter is this. Peter, you and I are Jews by birth. And we have grown up trying to keep the law. And then we found Christ. And now we know how impossible it is to live by the system of the law. Martin Luther, who was the champion of justification by faith, understood all that we're talking about tonight. He was one that believed in justification of faith because it was so personal to him. Here's what he said. He talked about his life, what it was like before he met Jesus Christ. He said this. I lived a blameless life as a monk. I felt that I was a sinner with an uneasy conscience before God. I also could not believe that I had pleased him with my works. Far from being that righteous God who punished sinners, I actually loathed him. I was a good monk, and I kept my order so strictly that if ever monkishness could get you to heaven, I would have been there. All my companions in the monastery would confirm this, and yet my conscience would not give me certainty. I always doubted, and I said, Luther, you didn't do that right, or you weren't contrite enough, or you left that out of your confession. Sounds like all those oughts and ought nots, right? As a member of the church, Martin Luther tried it all. He flagellated himself with whips by beating his skin until it bled. He climbed many steps of rough stone on his bleeding hands and knees, thinking that somehow that would commend him to God, toiling to take years off of his sentence in purgatory by all the good things that he did. He worked and he slaved for his justification, but every time he was done, he always had the feelings of shame and guilt, and they would never go away. And then one day, God stepped in with one verse of scripture from the book of Romans. And it was Romans 1:17. Here it is. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Not by works, but by faith. And that verse, according to Martin Luther, changed his life, and the walls of legalism came crashing down. And years later, Luther looked back at the critical importance of this doctrine, and he said, this, the justification of faith, is the truth of the gospel. It is the principal article of all Christian doctrine, wherein the knowledge of all godliness exists. Most necessary, he said, therefore, is that we should know this article well, we should teach it to others, and we should beat it into their heads continually. Justification by faith. Well, what is that? What is justification? You were asked that this week in your homework. I want to give you the best definition of justified or justification I have yet to find, and it's this. Justification is God's pronouncement as judge that a person is free from punishment due for her wrongdoing, declared not guilty, restored to favor and covenant relationship with God, given all of the privileges of one who has kept the law perfectly, not only pardoning and acquitting her, but accepting and treating her as righteous. That's what it means. Can you believe that God does that for us? Years ago, before the days of warranties, There was a wealthy Englishman, and this is a true story, who purchased a Rolls-Royce car. And he took it on vacation to the south of France, where the car broke down. He wired that to the company, and the company flew a mechanic long before flying was commonplace. The mechanic flew to the south of France to diagnose the problem. And after he diagnosed the problem, he got back on a plane, flew back to the company, picked up the right parts, flew back to the south of France, repaired the car, and sent the customer on his way. This is certainly a different generation than ours, isn't it? Well, the man expected to get a sizable bill, but time passed and no bill came. So finally he wrote a letter to the Rolls-Royce factory thanking them for their excellent service that they had given him while his car had broken down and asking them to send him his bill. After all, he was a wealthy man. He could afford to pay for the services, whatever they may be. He received a letter from the company which read as follows. Dear sir, we have no record of anything ever having gone wrong with your car. That's exactly what it means to be justified. The word itself paraphrased, just as if I never sinned. To be justified means that God has no record of anything ever having gone wrong in your life. We are justified. And let me tell you something. The law could never do that. All the law could do was condemn. The law could show you your shortcomings, but it could never take you to heaven. But God provided a way through Jesus Christ, who came and died on the cross and paid all the penalty for all of our sins. And now God is both loving and just. Loving that he brings us to heaven, but just that he pays the price in full. And so he looks at a record in heaven and he sees Danielle Brady and it says, just as if she never sinned. Now believe me, that isn't true. But that's how God sees me. As if nothing has ever gone wrong in my life. That should blow our minds away. Now, Paul must have been anticipating what you were thinking, because when people think, when they hear that, they say, well, you're kind of talking then about getting a free ride to just go live however you want with this grace of God. So in verses 17 and 18, we read Paul's persuasive reason, and I love the New King James rendering. This is what Paul says. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. So Paul now deals with one of the criticisms that is often leveled at the concept of grace and the justification of faith. Here's a little quote I picked out that says pretty much what people think when they hear what I've talked about. You know, Danielle, this doctrine of justification through faith in Christ apart from works, apart from the law, is a highly dangerous doctrine. It fatally weakens a man's moral sense of responsibility. If we can be accepted in Christ without any necessity to do good works, you are actually encouraging him to break the law. The critics were saying that if Christ forgives and justifies us through grace, and we are not obligated to do good works to be justified, is not Christ and his grace a good excuse for sinning? Is Christ not then a minister of sinning? Paul was horrified at the thought. He says, God forbid. For Paul and for us, and this is our point, justification, you see, is not something that happens to us. It is something that happens in us. When we are told that someone has been justified, it means more than the fact that she has just been declared innocent. Here's our next point. The process of declaring one justified has a resounding result in the heart and the life of the one who is justified. It is not just her standing before God that changes. She changes radically. When God justifies someone, he puts his Holy Spirit within that person and conforms that person's life to the justification of faith that has been declared upon her. We read this very thing in 2 Corinthians 5:14. Therefore, if anyone be in Christ, then she is what, ladies? A new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. When you become justified, it isn't just because someone's statement is made over you or about you. No. If you've been justified, you've been changed. So when the Holy Spirit comes to live in you, he brings with him what you might call his automatic sin alarm system. Did you get one of those when you got saved? I did. Don't like it that much. No, I do, but it's not always easy. So all of a sudden, all the stuff that you never thought about before that you were doing when you received the Holy Spirit, he starts to do this work in you and in your life. So we're not cleansed by the pressure from the outside. We are changed by the inward pressure of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says that God puts his nature in us, in you. So if you've been justified, you are not going to go out and live like hell. Let's just say that right out. Anybody who tells you, yeah, I'm saved, I can do whatever I want, I'll just ask for forgiveness. You better tell that person, you need to get on your knees and you need to get right with God. Because either they're not saved at all, or they've totally forgotten what it means to be a Christian. Because here's our principle. Justification is one of the greatest or the great motives for living a holy and righteous life. The Bible tells us that it's grace that teaches us to live godly lives in this present age. Grace teaches us that. Titus 2:11, 12. Paul argued that since we are new creatures in Christ because of our justification in him, we don't go back to the old life. You know why? Because that life has been canceled out by Christ. God gives us new desires for holiness. He gives us new hope for heaven. Here's our next principle. It's not that we can't sin again. It's that we don't want to. And when we do, we are bothered. It just haunts us because this conviction comes upon us. So here's our next point. When you realize that you've done something wrong to offend the one who gave himself for your life, you grieve. Sin should break the heart of a Christian. Right to the next point. See, yes, we still have this old nature in us to contend with, but with the new nature that God's given us, that nature, the Holy Spirit, will dominate when we give it precedence. And then we see that there's a present reality in verses 19 through 20. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Here's our point. You know why you don't sin after you become a Christian? Because you don't live anymore. You died. And Christ came and he took up residence in your heart. Is Christ going to sin? I don't think so. And so when you sin, it's not Christ, it's you. But Christ sets up residence in your life. So here's our next principle. The message of the gospel is the message of an exchanged life. His for ours. We are now in Christ. He gave his life for me and for you. through the law's operation on Jesus, okay? I died to the law because of him, through him. And the law has now lost its grasp on me. That means that the law can no longer make demands on you or me, because in Christ, we have suffered every demand that the law could ever make on us for punishment. The law demanded my death, and guess what? I died in Christ. This is a tremendous passage of scripture that I could not possibly cover in the short time that we have, but let me just help you understand what the meat of this really is. Here's Paul's powerful resolution in verse 21. He says it clearly. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. He died in vain. I love how the Message handles this passage. It says this. Is it not clear to you that to go back to the old rule-keeping, peer-pleasing religion would be an abandonment of everything personal and free in my relationship with God? I refuse to do that, to repudiate God's grace. If a living relationship with God could come by rule-keeping, then Christ died unnecessarily. If I could attain favor with God by doing good works, then I wouldn't need Christ, and neither would you. And God never would have dispatched him to this world to horribly suffer as he did. And not only can you not come to Christ by doing good things, but you can also not live the Christian life by doing good things. Let me put it another way. If you cannot be saved apart from grace, you can also not live the Christian life apart from grace. The problem with the Galatians was they believed in Jesus and they accepted his free grace, and then they went back to the old way and they moved back in to where they used to live, trying to add some stuff to it to make them feel better. They thought, if grace is good and I add a little works, then that'll make it better. God says, no, saved by grace. Sanctified by grace and grace alone. Did you ever stop and think about the fact that if you try to add works to God's grace, that it's blasphemous? Whoa. Yeah, well, that's kind of strong. What do you mean? Well, here's what I mean. Hanging on the cross between two thieves, Jesus said, finished. Well, Jesus, I want to just add some things to it. No, it's finished. It's done. Your sins are blotted out. They're paid for. You're forgiven. Well, what about my present sin? How many of your sins were in the future when Jesus died? All of them. Past, present, and future. All your sins have been forgiven. And when you go back and say, yeah, but I got to add something to it, you're saying, Lord, I hear what you said on the cross that it's finished, but I don't believe it. So I'm going to go back and I'm going to help you out a little bit because you couldn't do it. You weren't enough. My second story to finish. I didn't know this until just a few days ago. 20 years ago, the Brazilian government turned a prison over to two Christians. Excuse me. The institution was renamed Humeda, and the plan was to run it on Christian principles. So with the exception of two full-time staff, all the work in this prison were actually done by the inmates. Families outside the prison adopted an inmate to work with them both during their term and then after they got out. Now, this was such an incredible story that it got the attention of the president of Prison Fellowship, Chuck Colson, and he went down to visit this prison and see for sure what it was all about. And in one of his books, he tells what happened. So these are Chuck Colson's words. He said, "When I visited Humada, I found the inmates smiling, particularly the murderer who held the keys and opened the gates and let me in." He said, "Whenever I saw men at, wherever I walked, I saw men at peace. I saw clean living areas, people working industriously. The walls were decorated with biblical sayings from Psalms and Proverbs. My guide escorted me to the notorious prison cell once used for torture. And my guide said to me, 'Today, sir, that block only houses one single inmate.' And as we reached the end of that long concrete corridor and put the key into the lock, he paused and he said, 'Are you sure you want to go in?' And Chuck Colson said, 'Of course I want to go in. I have been in isolation cells all over the world.' And slowly the prisoner swung open the massive door. And Chuck said, 'I saw the prisoner in that punishment cell, a crucifix beautifully carved by one of the Humada inmates. The prisoner in that cell was Jesus, hanging on the cross. And the guide said to me, he's doing time for the rest of us.'" Christ did your time. He took your place. And there's no need for us to remain in the cell of punishment and captivity. I mean, have you ever heard of a prisoner who is in her right mind, who would want to stay in prison after she'd been forgiven and released? When the doors open, prisoners leave. And the thought of a person preferring prison over freedom just makes no sense. Discharged from the penitentiary of sin, why would you want to go back? Do you miss the guilt? Are you homesick for the dishonesty? Do you have fond memories of being lied to and forgotten? Are you, was life better when you were rejected and dejected? Do you have a longing to once again see a sinner when you look in the mirror? Makes no sense to go back to prison when you've been set free. That's Galatians 2:11-21. Why in the world, if you've become a Christian by grace, would you want to walk right back into that prison cell and put yourself under that bondage and live that dreary, lifeless, joyless, guilt-filled life? So many of us do that. We get saved, and then we walk back into the prison cell and live under the bondage that once was ours when the doors are unlocked, and all we have to do is walk out. And Paul says to Peter, "Peter, what you did was you gave a very, very jaundiced message to the body of Christ when you said, 'I have to go back and live like I did before, even though I've been set free.'" Would you pray with me? Our Father, we praise you and we thank you, Lord, that under the gospel of pure grace, because of the person and work of your beautiful Son, we are now free from the law and totally accepted by you. How beautiful and amazing and awe-inspiring to realize that you fulfilled our greatest need. Lord, may we now live in that light, no longer in fear of the rules like Peter, but courageous like Paul, free to enjoy you and to be what you desire us to become. The only thing you've asked of us is that we, out of the joyful hearts that we have, motivated by our love for you, to simply allow your Son to express his life through our bodies. For your loveliness and your meekness and your humility and your joy and all of those things to express itself through our lives. Lord, we say yes. for your name and your glory and your honor and for your kingdom, we say yes, Lord, just as you've said yes to us. It is finished. You are mine. In the beautiful, powerful, redeeming name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.